Like to draw your attention this morning to Joshua chapter 24. It's our scripture reading, the entire chapter of Joshua 24. You'll find it on page 273 in the Pew Bibles. Think about where Joshua is in the history of God's people. You've got God taking his people out of slavery in Egypt and that whole story. And the giving of the law and, really preparing Israel to be a nation, a real distinct nation from all the others. And Joshua is a story of Israel entering into the promised land and taking it. The enemies being pushed out. And Israel coming in, and then at the end of Joshua, we find, Joshua's last ministry, really, before he dies. The book ends with his death. And chapter 24, in a very particular, special way, is Joshua wanting the people to be ready. Not to be ready, physically, to just go in, and they got their different allotments of lands according to their tribes and everything like that. To be ready spiritually for some of the problems and temptations that are going to arise. As they're entering into their land of rest, the promised land. And so there's some particular reminders for us here. We always like to, I think it's a good time in September, school starts again. We're at the end of, the joys and the thrills of the summer months and some time away, perhaps on vacation and that. And we got Bible study starting, and it's a good time to look at where we're at spiritually and to make some new commitments, some recommitments. And I thought Joshua 24 is a good place to start. So let's read God's word together, Joshua chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you out into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hands that you might possess the land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you came over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I set the hornets before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites. But not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyard and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight. and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua says to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statutes and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. This is our reading of God's word, Joshua 24. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, a number of things in our bulletin, celebrating some things as a church, engagements and pregnancies and weddings around the corner. And there's these moments in our personal lives, our family lives, our church lives. We remember them, we mark them, and we celebrate them. And they also become, you know, oftentimes, as I remember, as, you know, a first-time father or standing up there, you know, at the front of church making vows to my soon-to-be wife. It's a time of sacredness. It's a time where you feel the weight of stuff pressing upon you, responsibilities. Life becomes just a little more real. And we stop, we consider our lives, we wonder where we've been, and we recommit ourselves, or commit ourselves more fully to God, to following him. They're kind of moments that are bigger than us. More is going on than just us making choices or making vows before a God who himself has made vows to us and is faithful to keep those vows. And it's always a good time, I think, too, for a church at the beginning of a new church year where our ministries, Bible studies and that get started. We're picking out, you know, new material for catechism and Bible studies and getting involved, pressing forward in evangelism and such. And we want to ask God to breathe life into those things. And we also want, you know, hearts and minds fully committed, and not just personally, but together as a church body, to move on to greater maturity and greater faithfulness in God's calling in our lives as families and as a church body together. And we find Joshua here in chapter 24 pressing these followers of God. And as one generation is about to pass away, looking to the future generations and pressing them to be very serious about what they're saying in terms of who they are and what they're committing themselves to as they move forward now into the promised land. The fighting is ending, somewhat at least. The long journey is over to Canaan, as promised so long ago. They've got to appreciate what they have. You know, you really got to be a history buff if you want to be a Christian somewhat, at least, because the Bible is constantly pointing backwards to what God did and saying, you've got to remember that. The moment your daily life doesn't reflect that you're remembering what God did in the past, you're in trouble. So every Christian should be a history buff of some kind, at least. Remember what God's done, and he does that here in chapter 24. And then in terms of moving forward, you got to recommit yourself to following him, putting away the false gods, and inclining your heart towards the living God, who has done all these wonderful things for you. So just two pretty simple points here this morning. First of all, there's the history of God's love, where Joshua, like many before and many afterwards, recounts what God did. And then secondly, a holy need for true commitment. So first of all, just briefly, the history of God's love. There's a significance to the fact that this is taking place in Shechem, that Joshua in chapter 1, in verse 1, gathers all the tribes, and he gathers them to Shechem. And if you know your history at all, this is important because this is exactly where, in particular, God first revealed himself to Abraham, the father of Israel, the father, in a sense, of all believers. And so this is very special ground. You can go back to Genesis 12. And God takes, as Joshua recounts, takes Abraham out of his family and calls him to follow him to a new land. And he's going to make a new people out of him. And right in Shechem, verses 6 through 8, he commits himself to giving Abraham and his generations, his seed, that land, Shechem, and all the rest of that land, which the Israelites now are inheriting. So this is sacred, holy ground. You could just sense in the air, there's all kind of important history behind where they're at right now. You know, it's a little bit like Martin Luther King Jr.'s, I Have a Dream speech. He didn't just give that speech from anywhere, right? He was in front of the Lincoln Memorial. So there's significance to the very ground that he spoke on. And the speech speaks, says a lot, but also the placement in terms of the history of America and Lincoln, the Civil War, and everything else for that location. And so here in Shechem, as Joshua's gathering them, he knows he's going to die soon. He's getting them ready for what life was going to be like. He's worried. He's concerned about what's coming up. And so it's significant he chooses Shechem. Why in particular? Well, because everything that God said had happened, right? He said, I will give this land to you and to the generations after you. And that's exactly what he did. And now they're there. And God's been faithful. His history through all of the fighting and all of the struggles and all the temptations and all the disappointments. I mean, 40 years in the wilderness. 430 years in Egypt. I mean, it's been a long trek, right? And yet here they are, and there's a lot of them. As many as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. Look up, Abraham. That's how many will come from you. That's your seed. And they're going to come to this land. And, God's timing is not our timing. But here they are. They're in the promised land. He took Abraham from what? From worshiping pagan gods? I mean, Abraham wasn't anything special. It's not just that his father and his grandfather and his family, they all worship, idols. Abraham did. It wasn't because of some movement of Abraham towards God that God said, well, I like you, Abraham. You seem like a pretty cool, faithful fellow. I'm going to take you. No, he took him. He changed him. He took him from pagan idolatry and attracted his heart towards the living God. Abraham heard the word and he believed. One of the stories here is of traveling through the Red Sea. Takes him out of children. You remember all of these plagues and the deliverance out of Egypt. Great, great tale of God's deliverance. And then they travel safely through the Red Sea on dry ground. And he said, then I've brought those waters down on your enemies. Crash down on their enemies. It's a love story. It's a covenant story. It's God saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You don't deserve it. I'm going to do it anyways. Why? Because I love you. Because I want you. I want a people for myself. I'm going to start with Israel. And starting in, you know, a place like Shechem. And then the whole promised land. And eventually this love story is going to cover the whole earth. Where people, instead of worshiping pagan gods, are going to worship me. And they're going to become part of my family. I love the part where Joshua includes Balak and Balaam, that whole story. You know, Balak hires Balaam to come and curse, because he's got a history of like saying spells and curses and people actually get cursed. Figure that out. And so he hires Balaam to do that to Israel because he's worried about what's going to happen. I love this in verse 10. But I would not listen to Balaam. You know, therefore he continued to bless you. It's exactly what God said to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Or with Balaam, he just turned his curse into a blessing. I would not listen to him. It's also a very realistic story. I mean, Isaac is mentioned. Jacob and Esau are mentioned. Isaac was promised to Abraham to have a son, but it took like 20 years. It took a long time. And it was when all hope had gone, he was the old man. And he was told he would have a son, and he had a son. It's full of God's holiness. It's full of the mystery of who God is. It's full of God's timing rather than, you know, man's timing. It's a realistic story. It's a story full of trial, troubles, 430 years in Egypt of slaves, decades waiting for promises to be fulfilled, centuries sometimes. It's not our ways, it's not our plans, it's not our ideas. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything that the future holds, or we certainly don't know what's best for us. All of this is in the air. All of that history, all of those promises fulfilled, it's in the air as Israel is now about to embark in a whole new epoch in their history in the promised land. And one generation is passing away, and those leaders that knew Joshua and those elders and everything, and they're passing away. What's going to happen in the future? Well, the history for us is much deeper. Joshua means salvation. God saves. The Greek version of the Hebrew for Joshua is Jesus. And this is a common name. Jesus comes, he's the greater than Joshua, and he brings a greater deliverance, a greater salvation. The full reality, not just this plot of land, you know, in the ancient Near East, that was to be Israel's. I mean, that was special. Land was everything. And to have that land and to be a tribe, you know, to be, you know, one particular tribe and know that was your land for all of the generations of your family. But this is much bigger. This is the whole new world, the new heavens and new earth that is coming. Greater history, greater deliverance, greater Joshua. The history of God's love, just briefly, in those first 13 verses or so of Joshua 24. Secondly, Joshua uses that context, reminding them, celebrating through that history, he uses that to urge upon them a holy calling for a new commitment, for a loving commitment to this great God. A very exclusive commitment. I think what's going on with Joshua is that he realizes after this long period of struggle, enemies like the walls of Jericho and God's wonderful display of his power, as they enter the promised land and they inherit that, that there's going to be a tremendous temptation to just be at ease. To accept the promises, to accept this land. To start their businesses, start their farms. The land would produce. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a productive place to plant crops. And, you know, generally it yielded a big harvest in that. And they're going to start celebrating birthdays and anniversaries. And they're just going to They're just going to settle down. And he in his experienced heart and mind, he senses that real danger is coming up. They're going to be at ease. It's going to be so tempting for them to become just like any other nation, to go back to other gods and to just compromise. They're going to have their vineyards. They're going to grow grapes. They're going to make wine. They're going to settle down and they're going to get lazy. And it's going to be easy to just forget God because they got all this other stuff. So Joshua is tremendously hip for today. I mean, his words are, as significant as contemporary as they were for his day. They are for our day as well. Joshua senses the compromise that we're going to discover in the book of Judges is actually what happened. They forget God. The generation dies away and the next generation comes along and something happened. They did not remember. And the phrase running through Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. And Judges is kind of a tough book to read. It's still full of God's mercy, His power, but yet the people are falling away. Whose servants will you be? Who will you commit yourself to? Now therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. It's pretty radical language here. I mean, this is not your typical sermon here. Look at what he writes. Did you notice this in verse 15? If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, it's like he's putting options before them. If that's not what you prefer, and that seems wrong, okay, I got a bunch of other gods that you can choose. You know, it's like there are options here. It's an interesting way that Joshua decides to go about challenging the people here and their commitment. Now choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. I've got options. The gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river. The gods that were popular over there. Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. Those gods. There's gods everywhere. I mean, people are religious. They'll serve something. I right away thought of Bob Dylan's song, you know, if you've heard that song, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Joshua's urging them to realize that the choice is real, significant. There's no more important choice that you'll make. And here you are on the cusp of this new land that God has given you. God has won for you. It's all a gift. Abraham was just taken. And then you were taken from Egypt. And then you were taken across the Red Sea. It was all a gift. It was all grace. But it's going to be so easy for you when things get comfortable and you materially progress and you're successful to just forget God because we got all this other stuff. There's plenty of other gods that people have gone after. They're popular. Put up a sign. Say you're going to serve Baal instead. Be honest. Who are you going to serve? Of course, he's making fun of them. Look who you're going to struggle wavering between. The one true living God who has revealed himself, shown himself faithful, or all these other ungods. They're not. I mean, we call them gods because people worship them and they make idols and that, but they're not gods. They have no power. They don't have voices to speak. They're not real. They're non-gods. They're ungods. He's not looking to drive them from the Lord's side as though he's saying, okay, well, I'm frustrated. If you're not going to serve the Lord, you might as well go serve another God. He's trying to attract them towards the one God who has loved them, kept them, protected them, has been faithful. That's right in front of the great display of faithfulness. Their fathers died in the wilderness. It's been decades and generations, and here they are. They're privileged, and they're standing before the promised land. And all God's promises have been fulfilled. They're staring in the face of God's goodness. But He knows how weak they are. Now, it's certainly the world out there that needs to hear this message. You know, Paul in first letter to Thessalonians, I think. It talks about how they turn from their pagan gods, from idols, to serve the one true living God. I mean that's the message the world has to speak to the world. The church has to speak to the world all around us, to turn from pagan gods and to serve the living and true God. But that's not who Joshua is speaking to here. He's speaking to God's people. I mean, he's speaking to those who received the law, who knew what had happened. Just recent history, the walls of Jericho come falling down. And all these other nations that opposed them and tried to kill them, they were destroyed. But they're in danger. We're in danger. To keep our outside facade looking like we're God's people, but inwardly, a religion that's much less the Christian religion and more a religion of our own making. One that's compromised. One that's trying to serve both God and mammon. This is the message that Jesus will later give to his disciples, the people of Israel. It's a message that has to be given to the world, but this is the message to the church. Joshua is worried, not now about the Amorites and the Canaanites, he's worried about the Israelites. What's going to happen? And he's asking them. He's urging them. He's compelling them through this very interesting method of discussion and debate that you have to make a choice. You cannot sit on the fence. Dale Ralph Davis has written a great commentary on Joshua. He's done on a lot of the Old Testament historical books. And he gives the illustration here of the hen and the hog. He talks about the hen and the hog walking past a church, noticing the pastor's sermon title on the outside bulletin board. And the sermon title said, What can we do to help the poor? That was going to be his theme for Sunday, I guess. And he writes in the illustration, as hogs and hens are wont to do, they entered into earnest conversation over the question as they continued on their way. At last, the hen was smitten with a bright idea. "I've got it," she cackled. "We can help the poor by giving them a ham and egg breakfast." And the hog shot back, "Oh, no, you don't. For me, or for you, that only means a contribution. But for me, that means total commitment." The hog and the hen. And Joshua's, you know, it's on the cusp of the promised land here, is urging them to realize it's not a partial contribution. There are all sorts of other gods out there. You could take or leave. One doesn't seem to be doing what you want him to do. You know, you go after another god. That's the way of the other nations. And you're right in the middle of them. It's going to be so tempting to just go the way of the world. See how contemporary this is for us. You've got to choose this day who you will serve. And God seriously hates the idea of sitting on the fence, trying to serve him and the gods of the age. Compromise left and right. Jesus will speak this, a letter to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, one of those seven churches, one of the seven letters that he writes. And he said, I would rather that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Trying to identify as a church of Jesus Christ, but they were lukewarm. Obviously, I'd rather have you hot towards me and fully on fire for following me, but it'd be better just to be cold. Another use of language in order to get across a point. We sense the same danger in a world where the gods are many, many idols to bow down to, many idols to go after, many voices calling out to us, many temptations, many allurements. Where it is tempting to identify as a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a member of the church, and yet to be living a life, having priorities, having pleasures, treasures in our life that call us into severe compromise with that commitment to Jesus Christ. Joshua is worried about the next generation, so we should always be concerned but our witness to the next generation, to our sons and daughters, our grandsons and granddaughters. Will there be a church here in 50 years singing the praises of God? Do we take that for granted? Do we just expect that God, that we deserve to have a church sitting here in 50 years? It totally depends on God's faithfulness, of course, but He works through people. He works through His covenants, blessings and promises, and then also with covenants, faithfulness, covenant obedience. Does God need us here in 50 years? We worshipped last Sunday in a church in Jackson, Wyoming. So we were spending some time in the national parks there. And we looked up this Episcopal church because we really do like the worship in an Episcopal church. There's a lot of scripture being read. And we went there. There's lots of scripture being read. And we sang lots of great songs there. It was a very, you know, traditional worship service. Great scripture reading for this, for the sermon. Just a really compelling text. Bursting the bubble of the Pharisees in terms of challenging their actual love for people and love for justice. And then the pastor stood up and ignored the text totally and used all sorts of crazy modern language to basically say nothing. Friendly church, lots of scripture. But from what I could tell, I don't want to make a judgment on the church, but what I could tell in terms of its commitment to the authority of God's word and truth of God's word, I severely doubt that they actually consider the word of God to be the scriptures to be the word of God, to actually literally be God's word, requiring our obedience and our following. I imagine there was a time when the word of God was preached there and people like panted after the truth and the preachers, you know, faithfully, humbly, you know, before the Holy God, you know, declared the truth to God's people, and the church grew in maturity, but I couldn't see that anymore. There was just a facade of it. Do we think that couldn't possibly happen here? Our youth group is starting up in a couple of weeks again. We're looking to get some new material. You know where youth ministry starts, right? It doesn't start on the first and third Wednesday of every month. Youth ministry starts and really happens in your homes. Dads, and then dads and moms, you know, being a good example to the kids, a godly example, then also raising their children in the fear of God. Bringing the word to bear on our children, on our sons and daughters. Telling them, like Joshua did, of what God has done. Inflaming their hearts with the goodness and the love of God, and then urging them to choose this day who you will serve. That's what Joshua was saying in verse 15, right? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying, as the father of my house, the head of my house, we're going to serve the Lord. There's all sorts of other options. Biblical conversion in this text, and in verse 23 in particular, is made up of two. And so you find this throughout the Bible, two parts. Put away the foreign gods, which are among you. Well, put away the lie, put away the attraction to other gods, and to worshiping other pleasures, other treasures, going after sex and food and worshiping work and all the other things we might identify as idols, those foreign gods, just going after the philosophies of this world. And secondly, incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. It's never enough to make an intellectual confession of faith. It's an acknowledgement of who God is, but you must incline your heart towards the Lord. It's always going to be what we're attracted towards, what we love, what we treasure, find pleasure in. Put away the foreign gods and incline your heart towards me. This is not a problem for out there. This is a problem for in here. The move towards a more comfortable view of God, a compromised life, happens in the church. We forget Him. our gratitude starts to wane. We start to make some allowances for, you know, for sin in our lives. We're not as aware or concerned about certain sinful patterns. God's word comes and it speaks directly to our situations, but it doesn't affect us anymore. We're not listening. And so our lives are not changed. It happens slowly. It's dreadful. It's dangerous. Our zeal starts to fall away. When I first came, we had, one note, but I think we had about 95% attendance on Sunday evenings. It's a lot lower than that now. And it's an opportunity every Sunday evening, as well as Sunday morning, to come and to eat what the Lord has prepared for us in His Word. There's a lot of other ways. We become drunk with the things of this world, and we're no longer thirsty for the things of God. And we're neglecting our souls. Turn away from the foreign gods. Turn away from the delights of this world and incline your heart towards God. Verses 16 through 18, Joshua just keeps on pushing it back against the commitments, and it's sort of interesting language he uses here. They say, of course, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they recount what God has done. We will serve the Lord, for He is our God. And in verse 19, Joshua comes back and you cannot serve the Lord. I think he's pushing them. You don't know how hard this commitment is. I think he's already starting to see the signs of lethargy and compromise in them. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. He's not going to treat you any differently than all the other nations who forsook Him. If you forsake Him too, even though you're His promised people, it doesn't matter. You're His chosen. It doesn't matter. If you forsake Him, He will not forgive you. If you start to treat His forgiveness as just, you know, a little magic card to put up, you know, I don't worry about the sin, this compromise, this pathway in my life, God forgives me. You know, that's why Jesus died, after all, isn't it? The moment that your sense of His forgiveness and His acceptance, His love loses its edge, you're in trouble. So Joshua's concerned. They're going to have money in their pockets. They're going to have food on their table. Just those basic physical needs are going to be met. You know, they're having families. Things are just good. They're going to forget God. God's going to be put in a safe corner of their life. They're not asking themselves, they're not going to ask themselves the hard questions anymore. They're not going to risk anything to follow God. It's going to be a new, easy religion. And God is faithful and God is loving, but He's also holy. He's a jealous God. He's not going to leave things that way. There's some of you here right now that are playing fast and loose with God, with your commitment to God. And you are forgetting His loving kindness and His goodness towards you. And you're in a dangerous place. He's holy. He's jealous. You can't serve Yahweh God like that. I think, you know, the new Joshua, Jesus, he used a similar similar way of speaking with Peter. After Peter denied Him three times, Jesus goes to the cross. He rises from the dead. And He has some special conversations with Peter. And He asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And it's not that Jesus didn't believe that Peter did love Him. He wasn't trying to push Peter away. He was awakening him to how much he needed Jesus. Because Peter didn't really think he needed Jesus. And through that, he was awakened. And I've no doubt that many were awakened when Joshua spoke as well. Even though Judges gives a very bad, you know, history in terms of what happened overall in Israel. But this is what allegiance means. This is what it means to be truly thankful, truly aware of all the covenant blessings you have received and I have received. None of us can make this covenant, this commitment, this covenant commitment lightly or flippantly. casually, but fearfully, humbly. The deep sense of joy and gladness to follow the living God. There's some really good news. You know, Joshua ends with Joshua and Eleazar dying, which is, you know, kind of bad news, because we know that in Judges, after that, new generation is going to rise up, and they didn't know Joshua, they didn't know all these things, they didn't suffer through all this, and they're going to go a different way. But in history, the new and better Joshua came along, and he did die. But in his death, he accomplished what Joshua could never accomplish in his life, certainly not in his death. He accomplished full deliverance, full coverage for our sins, full victory over sin and death. But it doesn't end with a death story, it ends with a resurrection story. And the depth of God's love, the depth of God's commitment to us is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That means that He has been fully faithful to all of His promises. He will bring His people to the promised land. And we have every reason to fully give ourselves a commitment to Him. Again, right now. It's love that we can count on. Love that we can look to as we commit ourselves to following Jesus Christ fully. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for sending us preachers and giving us, Lord, your word, which is just an unending wealth to preach from. And Lord, this is holy ground in that sense that this is the same stuff that's going on now, is going on in Joshua's day and over and over and over again. This recounting of what's been done and this contemporary call to be faithful, as you have been faithful. And we pray that you would work that within us. You would cause, Lord, us, this church, our homes, Lord, to faithfully reflect what it is to have received so much power, the right hand of deliverance, so much grace. Respond with real commitment to push hard back against compromise and the allurements of this world, the attraction that our own sinful hearts feel, the kind of compromise that we've fallen into. Oh Lord, deliver us, awaken us, keep us from falling asleep, keep us from terrible spiritual lethargy, which is going to lead to death. Revive, Lord, the hearts of the men of our congregation in particular to be like Joshua. There's this huge choice. And in the end, we don't care who goes the wrong way. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Help that, Lord, to be the banner in our houses and in our families and our personal lives and our church life. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.